If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And if you would join me out of reverence for the reading of God's word, join me in standing, please. Hebrews chapter 3, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in this day. We pray that the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ would shine in our eyes and would illumine our souls and would call us to you. I pray, Lord, for the lost that might hear, that you would draw them to yourself. I pray for those who are already your own, that you would strengthen us in your glory and help us, Father, to love you. I pray, God, that your truth would prevail. And I ask, God, for your unction to be upon me and upon the preaching of your word. I pray that you would set aside anything that is only me, and that you would allow that your truth would be spoken with clarity, with truth. I pray, Father, for you to cause us to grow in grace and help us, Father, to love you as you deserve to be loved. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So as we've been walking through Hebrews 3, we come this morning to verse 6. We come to verse 6, and in verse 6, we're going to spend a couple of weeks here. There's a lot going on right here, and I want to start sort of out of order. And I want to think with you this morning about how Scripture describes us as the household of God, as the house of Jesus Christ. Because this really defines us. And Scripture describes us in so many ways. It describes us as the body of Christ. It describes us as the bride of Christ. We are his workmanship. We are his agents to accomplish the things that he has done. But one of the most repeated pictures that we find in Scripture is this picture of the church as the house of God. And I'm not talking about a building, right? This building was made by the hands of men. This building was fashioned in such a way that we could meet in it. It satisfies our needs. It accomplishes a lot of nice things for us. But we were a church before we had this building. Okay? We were a church before we had any building. We will be a church if we no longer have this building. Because the church is not the place. It is the people. And it is not just any gathering of people. It is a gathering of people who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are partakers of the heavenly calling, who have life in themselves, not because of themselves, but because of the sovereign work of Almighty God. The church is something special, and no matter what the world may think, no matter how easily we have been dismissed, and honestly, the way the church has behaved in many cases, we have deserved to be dismissed. But it doesn't matter. The church is precious in the sight of God. It is something that God himself has ordained, something that God himself has constructed, something that God himself loves and cherishes and protects. And the church should be to every believer the very centerpiece of all that we do and all that we are. It is the hub around which our lives revolve. Now, this picture of the church being the house of God includes in it that it is the place where God dwells, and it is the vessel of his abundant glory. And as such, there are several aspects to it that I want to address this morning. And I just want to kind of think through it with you. We are the house of God as individuals, and we are the house of God collectively as the church. But more than that, we are the household of God. And so those are the aspects that I want to think through with you this morning as we consider this. And so the first thing I want to think about is you, the individual believers, as the house. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. If you are born again, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. And if the Holy Spirit is not living inside of you, you are not born again. Period. Okay? There is no Christian who has been converted by God who is not the abode of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that somebody can be saved and not be filled with the Holy Spirit, not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. It's because God promises that we would have His Spirit. Okay? God promises that the gift that He gives to His children is His Spirit dwelling in us. You are the house where God dwells. Look with me at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, starting at verse 15. John 14, verse 15 says this: "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Okay? So Jesus is here promising his Spirit to everybody who is his child. He is promising his Spirit very powerfully and very simply. He defines him as another helper, somebody to replace him. This is the last in-depth conversation that Jesus had with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. He is giving them some last-minute instruction. He's giving them some things that they need to know. He has been with them 3 years. He has been instructing them. He has been telling them. And this is sort of the summation of all things, if you will. And in this, Jesus is dealing with the fact that they're finally coming to grips with the fact that he's going away. He's not going to be there anymore. And it's in the midst of that conversation that he says, "Look, it's okay. It's really better for you that I go, because if I go, then the Holy Spirit comes. And here's the reality. I'm just one of me. When I've been here on this planet and I've been here in this body being the Son of Man and the Son of God together as the incarnate deity that I am, I've been sort of constrained, right? I can only be in one place at one time. I can only do one thing at one time. That's the humanity that is constraining me. That's the humanity that is binding me. But when I come back to you as the Spirit, when the third person of the Trinity comes and dwells in you, then you have the full measure of the Spirit, and you have the full measure of the Spirit, and you have the full measure of the Spirit. And there, that fullness is not limited to just one of us." Think how awkward that would be. You'd call it, "Hey, Gene, can I have the Spirit tomorrow? I've got this really important meeting I've got to go to." No, because he has important meetings he has to go to as well, right? He's got to do all kinds of things, right? We all have the fullness of God dwelling in us because he knew we would need it. Amen. We have the Spirit. And beloved, we cannot survive as Christians without the Spirit of God. You just can't get it done. We can't hardly get it done with the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You can be religious. You can pretend. You can look the part sometimes. You can act the part sometimes. You can fool a lot of people, and you might even fool yourself. But you cannot be a Christian unless the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writing about this language of being the temple of God. Verse 16 says this: "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, is this something which God takes seriously? Yeah. When the Spirit of God dwells in us, he sanctifies us. He makes us holy. We literally are holy ground. Okay? You are not standing on holy ground. You are holy ground. And you sanctify the ground on which you walk by just walking on it. You are the people of God. And this is something that we often lose sight of because we identify ourselves in so many ways. We identify ourselves by what we do for a living. We identify ourselves by our familial connections. We identify ourselves by our friends, by our clubs, by our activities. We identify ourselves by our interests. We identify ourselves in so many ways. But the key ingredient that we should never lose sight of is this. You are a holy people unto the Lord God. If you have been saved and you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are saints. Now, some of you may feel like you're not qualified to be saints, and I would just address you to the fact that the qualification of being a saint has nothing to do with you and everything to do with the workmanship of God being poured out over you. And Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, which was the most messed up church in all of the scripture, and I think it could have a pretty good running to be the most messed up church in all of history, but we'll have that discussion when the book closes on the church in America. We'll deal with that one later. But Paul, in writing to that church, said, "You're saints." He addressed them as saints. Why? Not because they did right things, but because the Spirit of God dwelt in them and sanctified them by his presence. This is the working of God. Now, this is an important thing for us to keep track of, because if we ourselves are not sanctified, how is it that we collectively can make up a sanctified body? Right? If we're broken and don't understand that we're holy, then we're very easily going to not maintain the right view of the church collectively that sees the church as holy. And beloved, we must see the church as holy. We must understand that we, the temple of God as individuals, are also the house of God collectively. So it is you, the house, as an individual who has been saved and sanctified, washed in the blood of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God. You are the temple of God. But there's also the reality that we collectively are the house of God. Okay? We collectively make up the house of God by the fact of God calling us together. He has made a church to be what he wants it to be. And he has built it for one reason and one reason only. It is the display of his glory. Look at me at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by what? By the church. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what does Paul say? Paul says, look, when I proclaim the gospel and people get swept into the kingdom by the power of God through the working of his Spirit, it is not for their sake that that happens. It is for the sake of the display of the glory of God, so that he can display the fullness of his wisdom to the manifold, many powers and principalities that exist in the heavenly places. What he's doing in the church collectively is showing off his own wisdom in saving us in the manner in which he saved us. He is displaying the fullness of his wisdom. He is displaying the fullness of his brilliance, of his glory, of his beauty, of his holiness, of everything that he is. And he is doing that because his glory is worth proclaiming. Amen?
Amen.
Just think about this with me for a minute. If you let anything else be the center of why God does what he does, you have just elevated that thing, whatever it is, to the place that only God deserves. Right? If you say, I think that God did all of this because Robbie's such a great guy and I wanted to see Robbie saved. And it just wouldn't be heaven if Robbie wasn't there. Now, I might agree with that sentiment that I personally would find heaven lacking if Robbie weren't there. Maybe. By the time I get there, I hope I wouldn't agree with that statement. But that's a whole other conversation. But to say that God did what he did for that reason is to say that Robbie is more important than God, which is to make God an idolater. Right? Immediately, we find ourselves on incredibly shaky ground. And we do it because emotionally, it doesn't feel nice to say that God loves himself more than anything else. Emotionally, we push back against that because that seems arrogant, right? If I were to say to you, I love me more than I love anybody or anything, you would say, dude, you need another job because you're out of here. And rightly so. If I were to say to you that I am the center of my world and nothing is more important to me than me, then immediately you should, if you are right thinking, have a problem. Right? Why? Well, because it is contrary to Scripture, first and foremost. I'm supposed to love God more than I love anything else. And I'm supposed to love my fellow man more than I love me. And I have a long list of people that I'm supposed to love long before I love me. Starts with that beautiful lady over there. Right? That reality defines what I am. But that's not really our normal pushback. Right away, we push back because that's just an arrogant statement, you fool. Right? That's the ground that we tend to push back on it. We push back on it on the ground of how arrogant it sounds and how arrogant it feels. And we apply that same logic to God. The problem is that God, first of all, is worthy of all love and worthy of all praise and worthy of all glory. And that's a fundamental problem with my approach of me being the center of my universe because I'm not worth it. And anybody who knows me knows that to be true. Amen? My wife and children can say amen there without hurting my feelings. Anybody who knows me knows that I am not worth that. Right? I am a flawed, fallen man. And I have all sorts of sin that I'm dealing with my God about. I'm not worth being the center of anybody's universe, least of all my own. But God, he's worth being the center of my universe. Right? But here's the question. Is he worth being the center of his own? Come on. Think that through. Is he worth being the center of his own universe? Yes, he is. Amen and amen and amen and amen. Because there is nothing better than God. There is nothing worth more. There is nothing more glorious. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more profound. There is nothing more powerful. There is nothing more righteous. There is nothing more holy. And God understands that truth, and he loves himself because he is worth it. Now, the glory of that is that he loves us so much that he wants us to know him.
Amen.
Right? That's the power of it. That's the beauty of it. It's not that God was in heaven going, oh, I'm so lonely if Robbie's not here. It's that he said, I love Robbie so much, I want Robbie to know me. And he gave Robbie life. Called him to himself. Right? And he did the same for all of us that are his. He said to us, I love you so much, I want you to know me. I want you to know what is best. And what is best is me. Right? Now, when God says that, it's not arrogant because he's God. Right? I don't know how to express that. It seems so evident to me. But so many times people push back against that because they want God to be manageable. They want Him to be less. They want Him to fit into their little box so that they can kind of be in control about something. Well, first of all, that sort of control is an illusion. You can't control anything, right? You can't control anything. You can try, but you can't. And the sooner you come to grips with that reality, the happier you'll be. Okay? That's just the truth of this life. We're not able to do it, but God is. He's able to govern all things. He is able to cause everything, according to Ephesians 1, to work out according to the counsel of His will, which He purposed in Himself before anything began. And everything falls in accordance to His plan. It all happens exactly the way that God intended it to. The church is the display of that glory. And when God brings a bunch of ruined people together and makes them love each other and makes them love Him and makes them love the community around them and makes them serve the kingdom, not because they get anything out of it, but because they desire to do something on behalf of God who they love, that speaks volumes, right? Just think about the distinction, the difference between that kind of action and the kind of action that we're seeing portrayed on the national media today, right? Who is serving who? At the center of all of the chaos and the center of all of the riots is a desire for self to be ascendant. I want something I think I deserve. And if I want something I think I deserve, and you have it, I'm going to take it from you. That's really the heart of it. But when the church serves, the church says, I want you to have something. I want you to possess that which is best. I want to give you. I do not want to take from you. I want to endow you with something which is worth having. I will try to convince you that it's worth the loss of all things, because when you receive Christ, He may call you to lose all things on this earth. Amen. He may lead you in such a place that you are called to walk away from anything that you held dear, not because He doesn't love you, but because He wants you to cling to that which is best. Which is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we read it this morning in Sunday school, that He wants you to live as sojourners. Right? As a people who are not of this place. And by of this place, I don't mean Onega, Kansas. I mean planet Earth. I mean this physical life, this physical body. We do not belong here. This is not our home. If this were our home, we have problems. Right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men to be pitied. Right? If my only hope is here, I have no hope. If my only life and my only desire in this life is that my best life is now, I don't want it. Because the best life now doesn't mean anything. It's going to vanish when I vanish. And only a fool would say, I will trade eternity and all of the goodness of it for a few years of health and wealth and prosperity now. That's a fool's bargain. It is a much better course for us to sacrifice everything in this place for the sake of that which we cannot ever lose. If the church is the display of that, around the world, in the nations where God has planted the church, then we have to wrestle out the question of exactly what is it that the church is supposed to be doing, and how is it that the church is supposed to be displaying this? So look at me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14, Paul writing to Timothy says this. Verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So Paul defines the church as the visible pillar and the visible ground of truth. So if you think about that in building terms, he's describing the church as both the foundation and the superstructure of the display of God's truth in this place. Now, ultimately, the church can be that because it is built upon the one rock that is the foundation. Christ himself is the cornerstone. Christ himself is the final foundation of truth. But understand that what Paul is writing to Timothy is, when you are connected to Christ, you become the visible display of the foundation and the superstructure of what is true. In other words, our reason for doing anything should be rooted in that book. It should be rooted in the truth of God's word because we know what truth is. The winds of culture say this: your truth and my truth may not be the same, but they can coexist peacefully. It doesn't take a whole lot of logic to understand those things cannot coexist peacefully. A thing cannot both be and not be at the same time. Okay? So what if your truth conflicts with my truth at a fundamental level? Whose truth wins? Right? It's a question nobody really engages with because they like the ideology of being able to do whatever it is they want to do. They like the worldview that says, oh, I can define my own truth and I can live my own truth and I can be whatever it is I want to be because I define the rules. I've been making truth. Well, let's be really clear about this. That particular lie has been playing on the bestseller list since the Garden of Eden. Satan told Eve, "You're not going to die. God told you don't eat that because he didn't want you to be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And if you eat it, you're going to be just like him." And what they heard was, "You're going to be God." And that's the role we've been auditioning for since the fall. It's the role that the culture wants us to engage with. You get to define your truth. By doing that, you're declaring to the world, whether they understand it or not, that you are the supreme being of your own universe. Right? Whether the world processes it through completely, when you say that you get to decide what is true for you, you're saying you are the supreme authority in your own mind. You are the supreme authority in your own universe. You are the supreme authority in your own world. I heard somebody quote J. Vernon McGee the other day, and I may get the quote a little bit wrong, but I like the essence of it. He said, "You may think that you can do better than God with his universe, but it's God's universe. You might think you can do better, but you don't have a universe." Right? You don't have a universe. You don't have the ability to do anything that God does not permit you to do. Beloved, you need to understand at the bottom of it all, we are the display not of our truth, but of God's truth. And if the church is wrong on that, then we are not really the church. We are a social group. We are a club. We are the Rotaries or the Lions or whatever else it might be. And maybe those are good clubs and maybe they do good things. But the church is more than that. And it has to be more than that. Because we are created by God to be the pillar and the ground of truth. We are created by God to be the very foundation upon which the society builds its understanding of truth. We are created to show them what truth looks like when it's lived out. To demonstrate the reality that this life in Christ can produce the right things. It is an edifice manufactured and purposed by God for the advancement of his kingdom, not ours. Right? It's why we can say goodbye to our brother and not despair. Because we're not building our kingdom. right? We're going to miss him. It's going to hurt us, but we're not about us. We're about the kingdom of God. And if we're about the kingdom of God, then that advancement is more important to us than any other thing. Back in Ephesians, look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." If we are fashioned by God for His purposes and for His work, for the display of His glory, then we are defined in this way. We are holy. Right? First and foremost, the word holy means other. It means separate. It means sanctified to the use of God. It means you are set apart for His purposes and His work. If we are the household of the living God, we are holy. We are His. We are set apart for what He wants, not what we want. And more than holy, we are precious. In Jeremiah, God refers to Israel as the apple of His eye. Right? What is that? That's the pupil. It's the precious thing. I defy any of you to let somebody go and poke you towards the eyeball without flinching. You can't do it. It's just a natural reaction. You immediately... get away from my eyes, right? It's not possible. I don't know how any of you guys put contact lenses in. That's just, right? Because you're doing that to yourself. You're putting something in your eyeball, and I don't get it. But the point is, God is that guarded with His children. He's that guarded with His church. He watches over us like the apple of His eye. He protects us. He takes care of us because we are precious to Him. And more than just precious, we are beautiful, right? Now, looking around the room, I wonder about some of us sometimes if that's wrong or not. But the truth of the matter is, I know you're all looking at me going, buddy, I'm not beautiful physically. I understand that. I'm not supposed to be. The church is. Because the church has been decorated by God with His righteousness. She has been wrapped in the robes of His righteousness, which has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you understand that a thing is worth what somebody will pay for it? It's a fundamental principle of economics. If I have a truck, and I think to myself that my truck is worth something, and I think to myself, my truck is worth $50,000. Anybody who's seen my truck should be laughing right now, right? You say, man, it wasn't worth $50,000 when it was new, and it sure ain't new anymore. And that's okay. It's worth $50,000 to me. Right? It's not worth it to anybody else because nobody will pay that for it. A thing is worth what somebody will pay. What did God pay for the church? The life of His Son. The blood of Christ was spilt for the redemption of the body. The blood of Christ was spilt so that the church could exist. If you are precious to that degree, God sees the church as beautiful, beloved. He sees the church as worth something. And it is a dangerous thing when the church herself denigrates herself in the sight of not only the culture, but in the sight of herself. When the church says, you know what, I really don't want all that holiness garbage. I really don't want all that significance garbage. I just want to be liked. I just want the world to look at me and say, oh, we like you. You're just like us. That is not what the church is called to be. That is not what the church is created to be. That is not what God intends us to be. The church is the very household of God, and she is precious, and she is beautiful, and she is sacred. She is something which God Himself loves because she is continuing the work that Jesus Christ Himself began. Do you remember the words of Jesus to Peter? He said, "I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Peter wasn't the rock, right? If you look at the Greek, Peter is Petros, and it's a little rock, it's a flake. He said, "You are Petros, but I am going to build my church on Petra, on the rock that is," right? And it's this whole idea that what Jesus was talking about was Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. It was Christ who is the cornerstone. It is Christ who is the rock. It is Christ who was magnifying everything that God was doing. And He was the work. But He's not here, right? He's given us the Spirit, and He works through us. And the church, daily and by the hour, goes out and continues the work that Jesus Christ Himself began. We are what we are, not because of anything about us, but because of what God has done and what God is doing in us. Christ is the cornerstone, and in Him, everything we have need of is provided. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Right? So you're going to have a household. You got to feed everybody. We all need bread. Amen? You say, "Well, where do I get the bread to live on?" Well, you get it from God. You get it through the person of Christ. Because living spiritually is far more than just living a life. You say, "Well, what about water?" I think I read something about Jesus talking about, if anybody believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Right? We are supplied our bread. We are supplied our water. We are supplied for all of our needs. And everything that we have need of to accomplish what God called us to do is daily provided. I am constantly amazed that a church this size continues to be. And right now I'm looking around this room and I'm thinking, man, we got us a crowd this morning. This is a lot of people. This work is the work of God. And He alone can provide, and He alone can sustain it, and He alone is the explanation for why we're still here. Because just looking at it from the world's point of view, we should not be. And frankly, to look at it from the worldview of some church planters and some growth experts, we shouldn't be here either. There are those who actually believe that a small church like this is standing in the way of a big church coming into this place. Beloved, if God wants to end a church, He'll end it. In the meantime, stand fast. In the meantime, do the work that you've been called to do. Engage with the kingdom work that is in front of you. Because whatever you need to accomplish as the church of God, the work that God has put in your path to do, He has the resources to make sure that it gets done. The very last question that any of us should ever raise is, can we afford that? We need to be good stewards. We need to make wise decisions. But if God is calling us to do something, He will provide what is needed to do what He called us to do. This is not a question. This is a simple statement of fact. Because He is our supply. It is His work. And that's where the real trick comes in, right? If we're doing His work, we can expect Him to make sure that His work gets done. If we're doing our work, well, that's a different issue. Right? If all I'm trying to do is make sure that my agenda gets satisfied and my work is accomplished and my preferences are taken care of, then I have no promises in Scripture whatsoever that guarantees me any of that. God might sometimes graciously allow me to bumble on and feel like I'm doing something, but I wouldn't count on that for too long. Right? There can be in God's relationship with us sometimes this sort of, okay, I'll let you do that for a little bit. We have this appointment here later where we're going to sort that out. But for right now, okay. But beloved, when the church is engaged in doing the things that God put the church there to do, when the church is engaged in doing the things that God has put in front of it to do, when the church is engaged in the kingdom work that is its priority, then you can expect God to make sure that its kingdom work gets accomplished. And you don't need to worry about whether or not you're capable of it, or whether or not you can afford it, or whether or not you're gifted for it, or whether or not any of those other things occur. If God has prepared it and God has called you to it, God will supply what is necessary because it is His work. Now, He's done that in filling all of the needful roles as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I got ahead of myself there. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting at verse 11, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So what He says is, He has provided what is needful to train the church to do the work of the church. Right? Now, there's some folks that believe that the work of the church is the responsibility of the pastor. That's not what the Scripture says. My involvement in the work of the church is exactly the same as your involvement in the work of the church when we're talking about the doing. The gifts that God gives me, the abilities that God gives me, the resources that God gives me, the understanding that God gives me, the opportunities that God gives me, I am responsible as a Christian to walk in and to do what's in front of me. You, as the church of God, are responsible as Christians to walk in those things and do the things that are put in front of you. You have your responsibilities, gifts, opportunities, callings, and abilities. And God has put them in front of the church and equipped the church and equipped, provided for everything that we need. And the piece that's mine that is not yours, it's my calling to prepare you to go out and do those things. It's my calling to equip you to go out and to do kingdom work and kingdom service, to make sure that you have the right understanding, to make sure that you have the right theology, to make sure that you have the right approach, to make sure that you have what you need in your toolbox to do what God puts in front of you to do. That's my job. But then I get out there alongside you and we do the work together. That's the way it works. That's the responsibility of people who are a part of a church. Is this idea of us working to do what God put in front of us to do. And if God provided all of the pieces and parts, all of the moving bits and everything that's necessary to build the church, to edify the church, to raise up the church, then it also stands to reason that God is the one who is actively building the church. Right? As right now He is reassigning somebody from this location to another one, well, then I'm going to presume that He's going to be bringing others into this location to fill in the void and to do the things that are necessary in this place as well. I'm just going to assume that that's what God is doing. And I don't know who, and I don't know when, and I don't know how, but He does, and that's His responsibility and not mine, and I'm okay with that. Sort of. But listen to how Peter describes this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4, Peter writes this. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this particular nature with which God is building things is a fundamental premise of a correct understanding of the church. God knows who are His own, and He knows where He wants them, and He knows what He wants them to do. We are being built intentionally by God. He is governing the process. He is guiding it. He is making certain that the church looks like it's supposed to look. And not just the church local, but the church universal. He is making certain that the church is equipped to do everything that he has called it to do. He is building it with purpose and with intention. Now that means that the location and the role and the function of the body is not based upon the preference of the material. Do you hear what I said? It's not based on the preference of the material. When I'm building a house, I do not go to the board and say, would you like to be a king stud or would you like to be a cripple? Now, if you don't know those terms right away, you go, oh, I want to be a king, not a cripple. And maybe that's true. But I don't ask the board. I choose and I put them in place based on what I think is best. Right? Beloved, God does the same thing with his house. He's choosing the materials. He's choosing who and what and where and when and how and why. And more than that, when God builds a house, he is code compliant. Okay? Because he's absolutely determined that those who are his children will walk in accordance to his governing commands. Right? He's given us his rules. He's given us his law. And he has said to us, you shall walk in those things because you are a holy people. In other words, in the very short, quick vernacular, we are called to obey the master. Period. This is not optional. Holiness and righteousness as a target for us is not something that you can go, well, I'll get to that later. Holiness and righteousness as a target is the absolute command of our God and Father. Now, because of the way that God has ordained the world around us, we are in the process of sanctification. You're not going to get it done this side of glory, and that's okay. But you better be aiming at it. You should be seeking to grow in righteousness. You should be seeking to walk in truth. You should be aiming at what God has called you to be. Because you have been cleansed. You have been forgiven of your sins. And to go back into sin willingly without regret and without repentance. And to say, you know what? I've got this salvation. I tucked it away in my pocket here. I got my hell insurance. Because I said my prayer. And I'm going to go do what I want to do. And I'm never going to come back to that place. And I'm never going to be a part of it whatsoever. Let me tell you, first of all, God is not in the insurance business. And the man who says he has said this prayer and has no regard for Christ has no part of Christ. Period. If we belong to him, he will be actively in the process of changing us. Now, I want you to hear me carefully. That does not mean that you will ever be sinless, or the fact that you sinned today or sinned later on today or sinned last night or whatever it might be does not mean that you are not saved. Okay? But if you're okay with your sin and you have no regret, you have no desire for repentance, it doesn't hurt you in any way, if you just keep on doing it and you're like, hey, I like this. This is pretty good. I got my insurance and I can do what I want to do. Then you need to really check your soul, because there is something fundamentally wrong with your understanding of things. And I would, if I loved you, I would urge you to consider the fact that you are probably not saved. If I loved you, I would have to tell you that. If I hated you, I would say, oh yeah, you're saved, you're fine. Go on like you're going. You understand? Because love says, I want what's best for you. And hell is not best in anybody's book. Right? We're dealing with things that are real. We're dealing with things that are true. And we don't get to define them. But we are responsible to seek to know them and to obey them. And God tells us, I expect my people to do what I tell them to do. To at least make it the target. To at least struggle. To at least strive. I send my spirit into you to give you the power to do that. But you are mine. And I have changed you, and I have cleansed you, and I have made you my own. And the body of Christ, the church, the building that God built, the living building, not the building, that God built. It's got His fingerprints all over it. And it is a righteous thing. And it is a beautiful thing. And it is without spot or blemish or any such thing. And God makes sure of that. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. This passage is speaking on the surface about marriage. And it's a very popular passage to counsel people with. And I hear it, read it at marriages, at weddings. But that's a surface interpretation. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25, it says this: "Husbands, love your own wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So there's the foundational governing picture. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, because here's how Christ loved the church. Right? And then he goes on to give some specific application to the husbands. But look at verse 32, in case anybody missed the point. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So while there is very true and very appropriate application to marriage, don't miss the fact that you cannot rightly apply it to marriage if you don't have it rightly applied to the church. Okay? And what God's telling us about His love for the church is that He has set Himself to cleanse us. He has set Himself to wash us. He has set Himself to make us whole, to make us right, to make us beautiful in His sight. Not the sight of the culture. Not the sight of a fallen world that hates everything. He has called us out to be His own. And in that, we are His. Now, you, the individual, are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. We collectively are the house of God. But more than just being the house of God, we read in Ephesians, you are the household of God. So what's the difference between a house and a household? Place and a people, right? That's kind of the idea. It kind of brings it back to the idea that what God is doing in us individually and what God is doing in us collectively has the effect of transforming the atmosphere of the gathering, right? So there are places where you can walk into a home and right away it may be chaotic and it may be loud and it may be crazy, but you walk in and you go, "I like this place." And then there's homes that you walk into that may be perfectly pin neat and austere and everything is in its place and everything is right, and you walk in and you go, "Ooh, it's cold in here." And you're not talking about the air. You're talking about something else. You're talking about something which is a little more ethereal, something which is a little more intangible, something which is a little harder to pinpoint, but it's easier to catch. We're talking about the culture of the church, the very atmosphere of the gathering, the very atmosphere of the body, what it is that makes us powerfully God's statement, right? You are the testimony of God. You are that which God calls us to uphold, okay? Beloved, we've got to live this out with power. We've got to live out the reality that what God made in the church is something unique and beautiful and precious. The church is unlike anything else in the world. Our guiding law is worship. Right? Now that word gets bandied about a lot. And a lot of times when you talk to people who don't think completely biblically, they'll talk about worship and what they mean is music. Right. Right? They'll say, "Oh, I really like the worship at that church." And what that means is the band sounded really good. Or conversely, "I really like the worship in that church, and that means that I like the old hymns and that's all I want to sing." And so when we talk about worship, most people define it by music and music style. But that's not how the scripture refers to worship exclusively. It's part of it, but it's not the exclusivity of it that we give it credence for. Worship is the giving to God the glory which is his due.
Amen.
To put it in the barest terms I know how to define it, it is giving to God that aspect and that praise and that honor of his worship which is his due. It is the glory that he deserves. Okay? So if you take that basic definition, and we could unpack it a whole lot more than I have time for today. If you take that basic definition of worship, then you begin to understand why I say that for the church, worship is the law. It is the law of the land. We give to God everything that is his own. We do it intentionally. We do it purposefully. We do it systematically. We do it with our eyes wide open saying, God, you are worthy. We worship because we see God for who he is as best we can. We see him as he is displayed in the scripture. We see him as he is defined by his own words. And we understand that this God who made us and who holds us together by the singular act of his sovereign will, this God is worth all things. And it governs everything else that we do. His scope and purpose then become the rule for how we live that out. If we want to live our lives with our eyes fixed steadfastly on God and worship as our law, the very thing that drives us, the very thing that defines us, the very thing that makes us what we are is a Godward focus in our hearts and minds, then his purpose and scope become the rule of how we live it out. Look at me at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Starting at verse 6, Paul writes this. We'll finish up with one of Gene's favorite verses. Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 6, he says this. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This becomes the scope and purpose of how we live this out. This becomes the very definition of what it looks like to do church. We do it with our eyes fixed steadfastly on God. Worship is the rule. But the focus of how we do it is that we might impart the grace of God that has been given to us with those around us, and particularly focused upon doing good to those who belong to God. You say, well, where's the evangelism in that? Let me ask you this question. If you see a bunch of people who really love each other and who live with that love on open display, you want some of that? I promise you, you will. Right? This is what Paul is referring to when he talks about in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, it is the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to him. Beloved, when we live out Christ among each other, we create something that even the hardest boiled atheist looks at and says, I don't understand that, but man, it looks good. I don't understand that, but man, I wish I could. You see, evangelism is less about, I want to say this carefully. Man, I want to say this carefully. Evangelism is less about the particulars of how you tell the gospel story than about the reality of how you live it out with the truth that you tell. Those have to be together, right? The gospel is a message which cannot be communicated without words. Don't let anybody tell you different. The person who says, oh, I'm just going to tell them about Jesus with my life, that's fine. They need to see the truth of your life. But if you're not using the words to communicate the truth, then they will not understand who Jesus is. Okay? But you cannot tell them about Jesus while you're living hateful lives. Okay? That's the crux of the book of James. James says, you tell me by your words, I'll show you by my deeds. But James in no way discounts the application of speaking the words of truth. He just says you cannot do it with hate in your heart. You cannot do it if you're living hateful lives. Beloved, this is the culture of the church. This is what defines us. It's what makes us what we are. That we love God and we love one another. When you walk out the door, turn around and look back. See what's over the door of the church. Love God, love your neighbor. Right? We put it up there because it's the table of the law broken. It's clearly displayed for us. The first four, love God. The second five, six, love your neighbor. The fifth one is the one in the middle. You get the story. We go through this all the time. But understand this. This is fundamentally what makes the church the church. It has to be. We have to love each other. But we love each other because we love God. And when we love God and we love each other, everybody around us gets wet. There's just no containing it. It's what the church is meant to be. Beloved, you are the house of God. When you live this out, you also are living out a place where God delights to abide in power. He loves that. He loves it when His church gets this right. And when His church gets this right, that is a church upon which God's favor will rest. More than anything else, I want you to understand that what we do is not about us. It is always about Him. It is always about building His kingdom. And it is always about His name and His glory. And it must be so. But that does not in any way mean that we do not love the people in our lives. It really means we love them more. Because what we want for them is always what is best. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give us wisdom and grace and strength. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak these truths that have been given this day into our hearts. I pray that You would plant them deep and that You would cause them to bear fruit of righteousness according to Your truth and according to Your kingdom. And I pray, God, over all of these things, that if there's anything that has been said which is amiss, that You would take it away from us, that You would not let it rest in our minds, but that You would bring the truth to bear. I pray, God, that You would transform this body and this people into the perfect likeness of Christ. And I pray, God, that You would provide all of our need and sustain us, equip us, give us mission, give us purpose, give us courage to live those things out. And over all that we do, help us bring glory to the risen Christ, that He might be honored in hearts where He is now despised, that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of His suffering. And let that begin with us. We ask it in His name, the name of Jesus. Amen.